One of my favorite comic strips only comes out once a week. Oh, Foxtrot. I don't know how many of you follow that. You ever seen it? A Far Side, but he's been gone for years. And this week they've got something on Mother's Day, of all things. So the older son comes up and says, "Happy Mother's Day, Mom, and I'm not going to watch any TV today." And then the daughter comes up and says, "Happy Mother's Day, Mom, I'm not going to be on Facebook at all today." And the younger son comes in up and says, who's the, you know, real spark plug in the group, and he says, "Happy Mother's Day, Mom, I'm not going to play World of Warcraft or what all today." And the mother's there, "Oh, how sweet." And the father's there, says, "Well, not really. Cable's out." And I'm sure around our world, or actually our nation today, there are lots of people saying, "Oh, Mom, you're wonderful," and they're making all kinds of promises and pledges to be wonderful kids and an appreciation of this great mom that they have. And you know what's going to happen tomorrow? They're going to diss her and disrespect her, disobey her, and yeah, it's going to be back to business as usual. And it's kind of like church, too. On Sunday, everybody gets together and they say, "Oh, Jesus, you're so great. I'll follow you. I surrender all to you. You're my all in all," and all that other stuff. And yeah, kind of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it's like, doesn't happen. So if you make it like really impactful, like you get the person completely dressed, you put a robe on them, and then you dunk them in water, and they promise that they're going to follow God all their days, they still don't do it. I thought about, well, why not? Why is it that we make these promises that are in our own best interest, that we recognize make sense, and yet so frequently fail to follow through on them? And I think the answer is going to be found in our passage today. It's because we fail to understand the basis for which we make these promises, which is not something that's frequently taught in the land. So today I'm not going to deal with all the stuff that's going on inside your brain that helps you keep things going, but I want to look at what the scriptures have to say about what's the basis of making promises towards God. We're in a passage at the end of 1 Peter, which causes lots of people lots of problems, mainly because they just don't know how to do simple Bible study, and we touched on it in the previous time I spoke. So in 1 Peter 3:20, we'll pick up the context. We're going to talk about the folks who were disobedient in the days of Noah when the ark was being repaired. Now in that ark there were a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by the water. And we saw a couple weeks ago how the water wiped out the generation and saved them from that wickedness. Then our passage for today, 3:21 of 1 Peter. There's also an antitype. Something that corresponds to something else, which now saves us in our day and age. And that antitype is baptism. So it's not an antitype to the ark, it's an antitype to the water. And then he goes on to say, the thing about baptism which saves you is not the removal of filth from the flesh. It's not about getting wet. But this is what baptism really is, the pledge or answer, New King James, of a good conscience towards God, dia, which means based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's gone into heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father, and everything's set right. Angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. So we're going to see how we make this pledge or appeal on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus and how that should affect us. That's where we'll hopefully go. But first we want to talk about baptism. The title of this is Baptism Saves the Justified, which happens to be correct. My outline for you Bible study geeks is in chiastic form. It just happens that way. I don't know how that. But baptism is not about getting wet. Salvation is not about getting your sins forgiven. Or not just. Salvation is about reversing the effects of the fall. And baptism is about our death and emerging into the life of Christ. So that's kind of where we're going. But baptism is not about getting wet. It's not this mystical ritual where something gets done to you and all of a sudden, wow, everything changes. It's even not about forgiveness of sins. There are lots of people who teach that baptism is necessary to get your sins forgiven. We'll see that. And it's not about regeneration. There's lots of groups who teach what's called baptismal regeneration, that you're only born again when you get baptized. And it's not about all that. There are huge debates about what baptism is, and there are also lots of different kinds of baptism. They had Jewish baptism. Back in the wilderness, they used to play Dunk Moses with, you know, throw the softball and he'd dunk in the water, and when they, you know, kind of boring, wandering around the wilderness and kind of lightens things up. No, they didn't do that. There was the baptism of John. You might recall that John came baptizing people. Jesus actually got baptized by John. There's the baptism of Jesus later on in his ministry when he talks about the suffering he is going to be experiencing. And there's a baptism of trials. There's another thing that I'm probably not going to get much time to touch on today, is baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of baptism.
There's baptism by Benson
Scoop. Yes, that's also, yeah, that's right up there with Dunka Moses. It's like, really.
Yeah. Thank
you for reminding me. Sherry's favorite.
Right. Within Christendom, there are all different disputes about the mode of baptism and the meaning of baptism, and there are all these different kinds of baptisms. So, just for some of your background, in some churches they sprinkle people. Oh, that's the way you have to do it. Others, you pour things over them. Some, you dunk them and immerse them completely. Some of them, you immerse going backwards, and others, you immerse going forwards. That's a big deal. I was dean of NYSB, I was talking to this guy, and he said he's Grace Brethren, and I was kind of unfamiliar with the denomination. He said, you know, the triple dunkers. And I looked at him a little stranger. Dip your donut 3 times. No, you dip them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Spirit. You know, so it's like, you survive, you're good. They actually had a subsect of that called the Grace Brethren of the 12 Apostles. They used to dunk them for each of the apostles, but nobody survived. They died out really quickly. One generation, boom, they're gone. You know, and there's some saying you have to dunk him forwards because, you know, Christ bowed his head. And it's like all this crazy stuff. And it's really not that big a deal. You'll see it makes some sense. But we're going to talk about pickle baptism, because that's what an ancient Greek writer by the name of Nicander did about 200 BC. He's a Greek poet and physician. And he says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetables should first be dipped. And he uses the Greek word bapto. 9/11 in your Strong's Concordance, into boiling water, and then it is baptizo, or baptized, 907, in the vinegar solution. All right, so first you kind of blanch it to kill off extraneous bacteria, and then you stick it into the vinegar solution, and it becomes a pickle. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. First is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable produces a permanent change. And you can find that in your online Bible under baptizo and also under bapto. It's a nice little background to show that baptism was considered immersion. It's used of dyeing a skein of wool. And they had these vats that were actually buried in the ground. And they have the dye, and you take the sheep wool, you would stick it in the vat, and when it come out, it would have been baptizoed, and it would have been immersed and permanently changed. And that's something that's supposed to be going on with us. Unfortunately, for most people, their Christian baptism is just skin deep. A lot of people said, you know, I was baptized when I was a kid. And like, well, what difference did it make? None whatsoever. And for people who are baptized as an adult, well, what difference does it make? None whatsoever. That's because they fail to understand the meaning of it and the basis on which it should be done. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. In Acts 19:4, the apostle describes John as being baptized. John baptized with a baptism of repentance. Now, a really simple little bit of Bible study here helps you understand what's going on. Baptism of repentance. What's the relationship between these two words? Baptism and repentance. Baptism that comes from, sourced in, repentance or a change of mind. I think that's the best link between the two. Which tells you that baptism really doesn't do anything. The thing that makes a difference is the fact that you've changed your mind ahead of time, and then baptism symbolizes what's already gone on. Saying that people should believe on him who would come after it, that is Jesus Christ, who would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. Mark says, John came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness or remission of sins. And this phrase also gets quoted in like Acts 2:40 or somewhere around there. And it's caused a huge amount of problems because people say you're baptized so that you get your sins forgiven. But if you remember what I just said about the previous verse, preaching a baptism on basically sourced in your repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. People repented, then they get baptized, and what does this forgiveness of sins have to do with it? Well, another interesting little note you'll find under eis, that's a Greek preposition there in the online Bible, is if you see a poster that says, Jesse James wanted for bank robbery. Now, is this a hole-in-the-wall gang looking for Jesse James so they can go and rob a bank? Or is it the U.S. Federal Marshal wanting Jesse James because he's robbed a bank? Probably the latter. You want him because of something. On the basis of the fact that he's robbed a bank, he's wanted. They're not advertising for him to come and rob a bank. Those kind of gangs don't last long either. Jesse James wanted for a robbery on 3rd and Main at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And all the detectives are there reading. Nah, he would probably should show there. But wait, I gotta get my... Alright. So, John came baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance in light of or because of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, at the end of Mark, sends the disciples out in 16:15. And he says, go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And a lot of people use this to say, see, you got to get baptized in order to be saved. And they might be right. We'll look a little further at this. But look at the end part of that. It doesn't mention anything about baptism in terms of being condemned. Right? If baptism was really, really necessary, probably they would have said, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Probably Jesus would have put a little greater emphasis on baptism in his ministry. He never baptized anybody in water. He did talk about baptizing folks with the Holy Spirit. And when Paul comes and writes to the Corinthians, he says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Oh yeah, except yeah, I got someone wet, you know, when I was wearing that wetsuit in the ocean. There's some people who would basically say, you got to be baptized in the River Jordan if you want to be biblical. Others say, no, you need an ocean. Some, you need a swimming pool. No, you need a baptistry. We've actually done baptisms in parking lots and with wading pools. You know, it's like, it doesn't really matter. It's just a reflection of what's going on inside, and that makes all the difference. I find it interesting that there's a guy that had not been baptized, but who had received the Holy Spirit. No, another one, I'm going to read about them in 2 seconds. But first in Acts 18:25, this man, his name was Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, even though he only knew the baptism of John, which means he had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So here's this guy accurately teaching the scriptures and doesn't even have the Holy Spirit, which is a wonderful proof text for the concept that anybody can look at the scriptures and see what they say, because they are a piece of literature. Literature that was meant to be understood. There's nothing mythical going on. In fact, I've read far, far many more books than I would like to about people who are filled with the Holy Spirit who haven't a clue as to what the text says. And here we have a guy without the Spirit who's actually nailing the text correctly. And then there's another group in Acts 10:47, where I think Peter's here arguing, yeah, shouldn't these people be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So here you have a group of people that are baptized, I mean, are filled with the Holy Spirit. It was obvious. There were signs and manifestations of it back then. Yet they hadn't even been baptized in water. So what anybody says, you need to have this or that, you can basically find a scripture that says, no, that's not necessarily true. You can be perfectly saved and perfectly forgiven without baptism. But it's really hard to live in obedience without being baptized. And we'll talk about that when I get down a little later in Roman number 4. So baptism It's not about getting wet. It's not the ritual. It's not even about forgiveness. It doesn't get your sins forgiven. It doesn't get you regenerated. But it is an expression of something that should be going on inside, and let's take a look at what that is. Now, Peter said in our passage that in 3:21, that baptism saves you. And Jesus in Mark 16 said the same thing. And the question you have to ask is, does baptism save you? And the answer is, yes. Baptism saves you. The scripture says it. You can't argue with it. But what kind of salvation are we talking about? Roman numeral 2, salvation is not about, just about, I should have made just a little higher, getting one's sins forgiven by faith in Christ's substitutionary atonement. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that the basis of getting your sins forgiven is you believe that Jesus' death for you is accepted by the Father if you put faith in it. That's what you're doing. There are different kinds of salvation mentioned in the scriptures as well. In our passage last week, we noticed that Noah and his friends were saved from the generation of people that they were living in by the water, the flood that brought on destruction against the ungodly. A song we frequently sang out of Psalm 18:3, I'll call upon the Lord and I will be saved from my enemies. Hey, that's a different kind of salvation. Saved from generation, saved. Psalm 44:7, you have saved us from our enemies. That's a major theme that you call out to God. God help and God saves you. In Acts 20:40, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So now you're not being saved from the penalty of hell. You're being saved from a generation just like Noah's day. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul instructs Timothy, saying, take heed to yourself and to the teaching or doctrine. Continue in them. In doing so, you will save yourself. Did you know you can save yourself? I thought it was all of God. Well, that scripture says you save yourself and those who hear you. I thought only God did that. Well, yeah, but that's what the scripture says. Salvation, as I touched on last time we talked about this, in Roman numeral 3, is about reversing the effects of the fall. Why do we need to be saved? Well, it goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden, disobeying God and losing things. What'd they lose? Well, they lost the right to live forever, they lost their relationship with God, and they lost their glory. Those are three of the big things they lost. And you can just go back and you can see how they lost those things when they get kicked out. The day they ate, they died, they lost their glory, they lost dominion, they lost rulership, they lost all kinds of good things. And God had a plan to save them from that loss by reversing it. And he reverses it in three ways. First, he forgives us. Then he gets us back to pre-fall holiness, or increasingly approximations of that. And eventually we'll get back, reversed back into glory. If I asked you if you were saved, you would probably all say, yes. Are your sins forgiven? Yep. You go into heaven? Undoubtedly. Why? Well, because there's no reason for me to go to hell, because Jesus paid for my sins. And I'd say, you're right. You are saved. Now, if you pull up the online Bible, and you type in S-A-V, saved, salvation, all the words for saved, you'll find out that in the King James translation, you get about 100 of them. And if you wanted to be obsessive compulsive, you'd actually type in the Greek word and find out you'd get a few more. And then you start looking at them. It's only 100 verses. You can do this in half an hour. You're going to get a little tripped up on two things I'll tell you about. But one of the things you'll notice as you start looking at all these verses is that they refer to being saved from different things. They also have different verb tenses. There's places where it says, we are saved. We were saved. And then there are places where it says, we are being saved. And then there are passages that are saying, we will be saved in the future. But wait a minute, I thought I was saved now. Yes, I am. And you are too. But there's another part of salvation that's going to be happening in the future. And there's an ongoing part that happens now. So the task, which nobody does, is to just take those 100 verses and categorize them. I thought I had an outline where I did this, but I'll just kind of get you started if you haven't already done this on your own. But I challenge you to just do that. Look at what the thing says. The thing that's going to trip you up is you're going to come across some words about call and election and stuff like that, which if you don't understand Calvinism for Dummies, it's going to mess you up. Not permanently, totally. You can actually still get by, but it will raise more questions than it might answer. But just look at salvation has these three aspects. Good Trinitarian kind of format. A, B, and C, Roman numeral 3, past, present, and future. Past is justified. This is what most people think about when they mention the word salvation. Mentioned, are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? Is Jesus your Savior? That's what they're talking about. Romans 3:23, we've looked at this in the past. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. They're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, basically appeases wrath, by His blood, the sacrifice, which is received through faith, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's the past done deed with the present possession of all true believers in Christ. You're going to heaven rather than hell because all your sins have been paid for. When Jesus died for my sins, He died for all the ones that I committed up until the point I accepted Him. And since He's a nice guy, He died for all the ones from when I accepted Him to the present. And, yeah, package deal. He also died for the ones that are coming down the pike. All those ones I will continue to commit. Hopefully it gets less and less, but, you know, we're not perfect. So, which of my sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Right. All people's sins for all the world, for all time. It's a really nice thing. And I can't lose that, because that's the basis of me being forgiven and born again. And do you know who Peter was writing this letter to? Folks who were born again. So in this letter, he's not going to talk to them about how you get your sins forgiven, because they're all born again anyway. They don't need to know that. They need to know, now what do I do? And that's what he tells them. Titus 3:5, another past tense one. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's a past tense deal. We're done. We're saved. However, there's this present tense use of the word salvation. And it's not necessarily talking about getting saved from the penalty of our sin in hell, but from the presence of sin in our lives. Sanctification, becoming holy. Huge emphasis in the scripture, particularly our letter, on being holy. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And in Philippians 2, a passage I frequently quote because it expresses it so well. As you have always obeyed, so Paul said, even when I was absent, now in presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wait a minute. Why do I have to do that? I thought my sins were all forgiven. Yeah, they are, but there's more to come. And verse 13 says, God's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So if you don't cooperate with Him, you'll suffer consequences. He can't undo you being born again, but He can deprive you of the blessings that He has in store for you. You're a rotten kid, you don't get the farm. It's that simple. Other verses, if you want to look this concept up, Hebrews 6:9, 2 Corinthians 7:10, 2 Thess 2:13, and you'll see there's this present ongoing aspect of salvation where we progressively become more like Jesus, which some do and some don't do. And this is largely a function of having Jesus as your Lord. The first one is recognizing Him as your Savior. The second one is recognizing Him as your Lord. He's your boss. He's the one you're supposed to follow. The third aspect, which is the most frequently mentioned use of the word salvation in the New Testament, is that of the future reward. This is what Peter's been talking about in the letter. It's what all the apostles talk about. It's what Jesus talked about. In Romans, let's pick up 13:11, it says, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Huh? I thought I got saved when I believed. You did. Ephesians 1 says, when you believed, forgiven, you're sealed, Holy Spirit's popped in you, boom, done. But what's this thing that's nearer now than when I first believed. Well, Peter in chapter 1 spent a bunch of time talking about this. It's one of the clearest chapters on the thing. He writes to born-again believers and says, you've been born again to this living hope. This hope is your inheritance that's stored up for you in heaven. You who are kept by faith in God for the salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. But I thought I was saved. You are. But there's something more that's coming. And he says it's praise, glory, and honor given to you if you exercise correct faith, are holy, set your affections on things above, and all the stuff that you get commanded to do in the New Testament. That's the second aspect. This third aspect of getting your future reward. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24:16. Paul also mentions the future salvation in Romans 5:9-10, Romans 8:24, and some other spots, but those will get you started. Hebrews, for those of you who are studying Hebrews, you probably are discovering this. Some great verses about angels minister to those who will inherit salvation. Jesus, as the captain of your salvation, is bringing many to glory. 5:9 of Hebrews, 5:9, 2:10, 9:28 are talking about this future aspect. And if you go all the way to the back of the book of Revelation in 12:10, not really the back of the book, but back of your Bible, it talks about now the salvation has come. So that's when God comes and sets up his kingdom, rewards his faithful followers, and that future aspect of salvation is something that is coming. And that's the salvation that Peter is talking about. A basic fundamental thing about Bible study is you need to start by pretending this is the only piece of scripture you have. It's got to make sense. Because when Peter's initial audience got it, that's all they had. They didn't even have an Old Testament. Whatever they memorized, they might have had that. But they got kicked out of the synagogue. They're getting persecuted and scattered. They're strangers and sojourners. And they get this letter from Peter. They're actually the people who were scattered from the day of Pentecost. You remember back in the beginning we looked at their audience. And this letter had to make sense without a concordance, without a study Bible, without Paul's letters. It made sense in and of itself. And whenever I hear bad theology, it's because people do not understand the scripture in its context. And I mentioned last time, and I didn't get a good enough chance to explain it, that a lot of people mention you should interpret scripture by scripture. And I always think that's a bad idea. You should verify your interpretation by scripture. But as you're trying to understand what an author has said, stay in that book. All bad theology comes from a person sees something, scratches their head, goes and look at another verse that they think they understand, and says, oh, this means that. And the majority of the time, it doesn't. Because how do they know that their understanding of other passages is correct? It's circular. We validate scripture with scripture, we don't understand anything, and we develop this oral tradition, which, as I see it working out through generations, is so far removed from what God originally stated. So basically, we need English 101. Actually, it's probably a 200-level course. Literature. Just, how do you understand a passage of scripture in its context? And that's what education was supposed to be about. They taught you to read. But most people don't do that. So those same reading skills that can help you understand any piece of literature, you apply to the scripture and you'll come up with its correct meaning. So Peter, as he's addressing his audience in 1:4, 1:5, 1:9, 1:10, 1:13, equates salvation with the inheritance and glory when Christ is revealed. Just go back and read the first chapter, look at my outlines, listen to the sermons, and you'll say, oh, yeah, that's what it means. Later, next chapter, which starts the next verse, in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, the righteous are scarcely saved. What does that mean? Now think about it. Well, because salvation is really hard. Well, in the justification aspect of salvation, is it really hard? No, it's really easy. You just believe. It was hard for Jesus, maybe. But the righteous, now think about it. Righteous people are scarcely saved. You're not righteous unless you get your sins forgiven. So what's so hard about being saved once you're righteous? The stuff Peter is going to be talking about in chapter 4. He basically said, you guys have had enough time to live like you used to live before you knew Christ. Like a Gentile. You got to get your act together and start living like a Christian. Because God's going to judge you. You can just read ahead if you want to see what's coming. So, let's see, where's, I got another one in there. Romans 5:1, 1 Corinthians 15:2 talks about you have to continue to believe and obey in order to be saved. It's a future aspect of salvation. 1 Thess 5:2, 1 Timothy 1:9, 2 Timothy 1:9, 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10 is kind of cool. If you lose those two, the 2 Timothy 1:9 and the 2 Timothy 2:10 passages together, 2 Timothy 1:9 talks about past salvation. And then 2:10 talks about the present and the glory aspects of salvation. So salvation is about reversing the effects of the fall. It occurs in three stages. One, by faith. Totally done. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. The second, also by faith. Also by grace. But I have to respond to it. I have to do something. I have to strive. I have to stretch. I have to die. I have to do all this other stuff. And that means I will be getting the sanctification aspect. And my glorification is dependent upon my sanctification. What people do, because they just don't pull up the 100 verses and sort their way through them, is there's some groups who say, oh, salvation is all by faith, and you people believe you have to do any works, you're wrong. And then there are people who look at the ones that say it's works and say, oh, you faith-only people, you're wrong. And then there are people who say, you guys who say you're once saved, always saved, you're wrong. And then the others will say, well, you people who say that you're going to lose it, you're wrong. They're all wrong because they fail to recognize, and actually in one sense you could say they're all right, that they're depending on which verse in which context. If it says you have to do something, there is nothing you can do to pay the penalty of your sin. So you'd probably be on good grounds inferring that that's not talking about justification. If it does say you have to do something, then it's probably talking about sanctification, glorification. So just look at the context and it becomes really clear. And then you can actually take it back to the garden and see how it reverses and it gets really cool. The whole thing fits and it matches the scriptures. Okay, now for getting wet. What is baptism about and what's the purpose? Baptism is about death to our life and immersion into the life of Christ. And this is supposed to happen for all believers. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Remember the Corinthians? They didn't quite get it. The carnal Corinthians. The factious, disobeying, sleeping with each other, not doing what, just all the bad stuff, Corinthians. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and we have all been made to drink, partake into one Spirit. That word for a drink can be used metaphorically of immersing the mind in, according to your online Bible source. But the idea is all believers have been born again, all believers have been given the Holy Spirit, all believers are part of this one body of Christ. Whether that's universal church or not, I'd rather not say specifically. But we're supposed to be living immersed with this. If you drank poison, it would affect every part of your body. And you'd know it. You drink something that paralyzes you, and it just happens. Believe it or not, when you drink water, it affects every part of your body as well. You just aren't as aware of it. So the metaphor of drinking, it's actually partaking, it affects every part of you. So there's like this internal-external thing, where it's supposed to affect us inside and out. I think it's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So, when did the early Christians get baptized? Usually right away. There are some people that say, oh, you have to go to baptism classes, you have to be proving that you're walking with Christ, and then we will let you get baptized. Oh, goody, goody, goody. If I'm really good, you let me get wet in front of a whole group of people with all my clothes on. It's like, I just lived for that day. It's like, that's not what happened. I gave you, I misspelled Ethiopian eunuch. You got the, my word processor corrected. In Acts 8:38, Philip is there. Remember, he meets the guy at the chariot. He's reading Isaiah. Philip explains to him. The guy believes in Jesus. And then, as they go a little further, the guy says, look, there's water. Is there anything to prevent me from getting baptized? And Philip says, dunk away, dude. You know, it's like, go in. Nothing. He believed he was baptized. It was real simple. Baptism was the first step of discipleship for new believers. When Jesus commanded the disciples in his last, one of his last times with them after his resurrection, he says, all authority has been given to me, Matthew 28:19, go make disciples of all nations. And this is how you do it. You immerse them in the power of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Dunk, dunk, dunk. And you teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And that's what a disciple is, a follower of Jesus who obeys it. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If you want intimacy with God, give them God's program and you experience it. So what they did is they would go out, they would preach, they would make converts, and they would baptize them. And this was not about getting them wet. This baptism was in the power of God. They would reunite them with the power of God, show them how God wanted to work in them to will and do His good pleasure, and then they would teach them to obey. There's so much more here than getting people wet that frequently gets missed because they don't understand what it means to baptize in the name. And it's just like a formula. People just recite it as if it's some magical incantation. But from what I gather, it doesn't really work. Friends of mine who have ministered in predominantly Muslim countries has said that when a person comes home and tells their family they've accepted Christ, you know, they just get beat up. But when they get baptized, they get killed. Because now they know they're serious. Because that's some of the imagery of baptism that's much clearer, more clearly understood in the Middle East than it is in our culture. Because baptism symbolizes death to self, death to the old way. The old stuff, you died to it. So what do you do with dead stuff? You bury it. And then you move on with your life. And where does that dead stuff stay? Buried. The problem is, I know there's some traditions that believe in sprinkling, but we sprinkle a little water on them, nothing dies. You know, it's like, remember Achilles? The only, if it was not underwater, it didn't get immortalized. Well, similarly, you can argue that if you don't die to all the stuff, whatever you don't die to is going to come back to haunt you. And it does. Baptism symbolized death. Remember Jesus' big call to discipleship, 9:23. If you want to come after me and be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, die time there, and follow. Paul makes this so clear in Romans 8. I mean 6, my bad. 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him, with Christ, by means of baptism into death. So we go into the grave like Christ did. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So the imagery is you died, you got buried in the water, everything stayed there. Will hold you underwater until the bubbles stop coming up. Therefore we know that all the old stuff is done away with. And then we raise you to walk in newness of life. Uh-oh. But that's what should be happening when the person, you know, the imagery is you have died to it. It doesn't happen in the act of baptism. It happens in the mindset where you recognize, oh, the stuff that I was living for incurs death. The stuff I was living for was bad. The stuff that I was living for was so bad that Christ had to die for it. Stuff I was living for, not good. So let's get rid of it. Then you would come out of the water, new life. Okay, now I got this whole new thing to live for. One of the first times I actually went to a Christian baptism was the baptism of a person I had led to the Lord. And they said, hey, I'm getting baptized Sunday night, and there's a potluck. But, food. Okay, I'll be there. So, you know, the person was there, and a bunch of people were getting baptized. And then they're eating the food, which is really what I came for, you know. And a guy comes up to me. He was an Armenian guy named Harry, I think. And I only had seen him, like, I'd never seen him before, and I'd seen him only a couple times since. And he kind of came up to me, and you know, after like less than 15 seconds of talking with me, said, "Have you been baptized?" And I said, "Oh yeah, I was a baby." And he said, "Well, if you look at the scriptures, the only people who are getting baptized there are believers. And you're baptized after you become a believer. Check it out." And I did. I remember digging up a concordance, finding baptism, looking up all the words, and figuring out what's really going on here. Now, I think that's what separates me from a large number of people who are clueless about the scripture. Because I was willing to look at the scripture to see what it has to say. If I heard something contradictory, I'd go look at the scripture. I mean, what is so hard about this? Every adult here knows how to read. You just go look it up and see what happens. I said, "Wow, they all believed and they were baptized." And it's called believer's baptism. Some people believe in infant baptism, and it's like you're forcing the kid to become your thing by baptizing them. It's like there are all kinds of baptisms, all kinds of strange religions, some Christian and some not. But that's not what it's about. It's a decision that comes from the repentance. It's a decision that's going to comes later from some promises you make. And on that basis, you decide to get baptized. So I said, "Okay, the scriptures say you're supposed to get baptized." "I don't want to get baptized." I thought, "Well, why not?" I realized, "Oh, my pride." I didn't really recognize it, but I had all these excuses or reasons. And then I realized, "Yeah, Bill," sometimes I talk with myself. I argue with myself. Sometimes I lose. Sometimes I win. And I realized, my reasons for not wanting to get baptized in obedience to the scriptures were really poor. So I decided to rectify it. And then I got wet and nothing different happened. The benefit I had of baptism is that I had to deal with an aspect of my pride beforehand. Now, start all over again, it really isn't started all over again, it's a symbolism of other things. I remember, this is a person who was getting baptized that I had led to the Lord. So it's like, but I realized, okay, it's what the scripture says, it's what I'm going to do. And then as I began to read other things besides the scriptures, I began to realize that in the early church, that was the first step that people took. If they got baptized, it was obedience to the Lord. So it symbolizes the death to the old self, the new life. Galatians 3:27, "As many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So Paul's understanding in Galatians 3 was that if you were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or into Christ, death on your behalf, or whatever, immersed into that, you also now have been raised to walk of newness of life, and you're walking the Christ-like life, not the old Bill life. New life. I started doing and thinking and valuing and feeling differently than I did before I was a believer. And not because just of baptism, but because of my relationship with Christ. Colossians 2:12. "We're buried with him in baptism, to which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." That's a verse that I bet 98% of people read, skip over, and find one that makes more sense. So I'm going to read, skip over it, and find one that makes more sense. This guy, I just want to pick out one little thing on here. It's the same imagery with Paul. You're buried with him in baptism. And actually, by which you're raised, or in this thing, you're raised with him through faith in the working of God. That's a phrase I'd like to just camp on for a minute. You have faith in God. You have faith in Jesus. You have faith in a lot of things. But I wonder how many believers actually have faith in the working of God. Oh, I believe God created the universe. I mean, because it makes the most sense to believe that. Can't account for it any other way. I believe he created me. I believe he was in history. I believe he died for me. I believe all this stuff. But what about the working of God in my life and in the future? Do I really believe the God who works and raises the dead and brings me into a new life? It's the kind of faith I need. I have faith in the working of God. Do I have faith that God can change the heart of the king? Well, if the king cooperates. Sometimes even if the king doesn't cooperate. That's the piece that you kind of need to be willing to die to the old self, realizing God can give you something even better. And now, finally, our passage. Baptism is, C, the pledge of a good conscience toward God and man based upon, and this has been the missing ingredient, an expectation of future reward. One of the things I was surprised to see when I started interacting with people over the scriptures, first I read them, talked more about them, is nobody believes in reward. Most of you have encountered this. Ah, there's no such thing. And then immediately I know, I am talking to someone who has never read nor understood their Bible. They're clueless. So I usually try to avoid further conversation with them, but sometimes I get roped into it. Baptism is a pledge, according to our verse up at the top, of a good conscience towards God based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a pledge. If you have Veronica Rogers' Linguistic Key, you'll find that that's a common usage of this word for pledge in the papyri. Some versions translate it like the New King James as an answer, similar kind of thing. It's a response, something that you're saying or doing. But pledge, I think, really fits the context nicely. You're pledging to have a good conscience towards God. When a person was dying to the old and pledging to put on the new and walk in newness of life, that was what was going to save them in the sanctification, glorification aspect of salvation. It's based upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How do I know that? Well, if I only had 1 Peter's letter, what would I do? I'd go back and reread the letter. I already did that to see what he talked about saved. Let's go back and see what Peter had to say about conscience. 1 Peter 2:19. This is commendable. Some of your versions actually say praiseworthy. This is what gets you the inheritance, the praise, glory, and honor that he talked about. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So, slaves, you should obey your masters, even if they're unjust. Wives, submit and all that other stuff. Because if, due to your conscience towards God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully, you'll get praise, you'll get commendation, you'll get well done, good and faithful servant. Next verse. For what credit, verse 20, is it if you, are stupid and get smacked, but if you do good and suffer, and you take it patiently, no whining or groaning, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. This is what we have to look forward to. And it gives the example of Jesus, the one we're supposed to be following. So one of my favorite things to annoy some members of my family and entertain others is when something doesn't go right, I'll say, oh, I'll just take it and suffer silence here. Oh, I'll just bear it without any words. And I'm just whining and complaining and moaning. You can imagine who laughs at that and who frowns at that. But it actually says you have to take it patiently. And then that finds favor towards God. So a person had conscience towards God. Basically, the mindset was, if I endure this, if I give up temporary pleasure, temporary rights, temporary things, because God wants me to, even suffering abuse that's unjustified, if I give that up, God will give me something better. That's what conscience towards God means. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If he was resurrected to glory, we get resurrected to glory. Paul said in Acts 16:15, I have this hope in God, which the Pharisees also accepted, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Okay, we all believe that. I mean, that's like orthodoxy. We believe the just will be resurrected and be judged. And the unjust will be resurrected and be judged. Do you know what happens at the resurrection of the just? In order to be just, you have to have believed in Jesus, gotten your sins forgiven, and lived righteously. And Paul was on trial, basically suffering for this belief. And he says in verse 16, "This being so, that the just people are going to be resurrected, I myself always strive to have a conscience void of offense, or without offense, towards God and man." Why? The fact that the just believers were going to be resurrected caused Paul to always make sure he was just. Well, he remembered what Jesus had said, Luke 14:14. "And you will be blessed because they can't repay you." Invite people who can't pay you back. "For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." God repays just people at the resurrection. Because Paul knew that he was going to be resurrected and judged, he worked on having a good conscience towards God. That meant he was doing what would not offend God always. He strove towards that. That kind of conscience results in the kind of behavior that God rewards. And it was that kind of conscience that a person pledged to God when they got baptized in Old New Testament times. "God, I am dead to the old. I'm going to live for the new. Because you're going to reward me." Because the temptation to live for the old comes when we realize, hey, we're missing out on something. And I want to go get it. We always sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal. The only way I don't know how anybody else does it, but the only way I have sufficient motivation to overcome that desire for the temporal is to realize I will get something better in the future that I will value a whole lot more if I obey. So my baptism didn't get me saved. I maybe didn't even make any of these pledges, but I kind of knew it was a thing I should do and obey. The thing that's going to get me saved is my pledge to continue to obey. Not perfectly, but I'm working on it, as you should do. Okay, questions? Food's here?
So, given that we know you're perfect, what does that mean? Is it kind of all or nothing reward?
No, God's really just. So as you sow, so shall you reap. It's not an all or nothing, but it's just like God said in Hebrews 13, God's not unjust to forget the good things you've done. However, he's also not unjust to forget the not so good things. Every idle word you give account for, we all have to stand to receive according to what we've done, good or evil, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So the degree to which you have followed and obeyed is the degree to which you'll enjoy the future. Our glorification is with Christ. The more we've been like Christ, the more we get to enjoy him. The closer we'll be to him. And I think John talked about this kind of stuff last week. Yeah, John.
Do you think about baptism as being in reckoning with yourself in your relationship with God? Is there a certain, age or maturity level that one needs to have in order to make the decision to be baptized?
It's kind of pretty similar to believe in Jesus' death on your behalf. And, I think if a kid properly understood what was going on, baptism is really appropriate. The trouble is, most adults don't understand what's going on either. So it doesn't really make a lot of difference. It's like when I was in Chinatown, they had a baptism service every year. And there's two congregations, Cantonese speaking and English speaking. And the Cantonese were saying, "Well, you have to have baptism classes." And I said, "No, I don't. I'm Muxi. I don't have to do anything." that's a pastor. I didn't say it like that. But basically, what I encourage people to do, and I guess I put together a little study sheet, I said, go read and what the scriptures have to say about baptism. So people would say, "I want to get baptized." I'd say, "Why?" I'd say, "I don't know." It's okay. Well, here, go study it. So you need to have baptism classes. So the Cantonese-speaking side had baptism classes, 12 weeks of them. The English-speaking side, it's a little sheet. You read it, you figured out what you were going to do. And people always had to give their testimonies. And I had the testimony thing phrased, why are you getting baptized? So the English-speaking guys get up there, and they give these great testimonies about how their desire to follow Christ, they're grateful for their forgiveness, and all this other wonderful stuff. And this one guy got up from the Cantonese-speaking congregation, who actually spoke enough English to be able to say this. He says, well, yeah, my son and daughter are getting baptized, so I'm going to get baptized. And then one of the leaders on the side said, what he really meant to say was... And then basically he shares the gospel. So there are adults who really don't know what's going on. It's like, they just go through the ritual. It doesn't mean anything. If a person can basically say why they want to get baptized, I say get them wet. By the way, I think the biblical mode of baptism is a 98-degree jacuzzi. Yes, Steve.
So you said young people be baptized and be saved, but you said it was hard to live in obedience without being baptized.
Yeah.
Did you
make
a mental switch?
Well, yeah. See, you don't need to be baptized to get your sins forgiven. So justification, you don't need to be baptized for that. Thief on the cross, was he baptized? All right. But if you want to be saved in the sanctification sense, you've got to be obeying. And once you study the scriptures, you begin to realize, oh, that's the right thing to do. You definitely need to be baptized in the mental state of, I'm dying to the old and living to the new, because otherwise you don't live for Christ. Now, if you symbolize that by getting wet, yeah, that's probably a good thing. Most of Christendom has done that. In fact, I don't really know of any non-fringe group that teaches you don't have to do that. But, you know, I know guys, people who have lived, been on the path of discipleship far more than others, and eventually they get baptized, but they, you know, don't do it day one. So, yeah, we don't make a big deal of it here. You want to get wet? Great. You don't want to get wet? That's okay. Eventually, they'll probably wind up getting wet. Just pick a warm day. Okay, our food's here, so let's pray and eat. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love for us extends to every area of our lives, past, present, and future. Your salvation of us extends similarly. Thank you that you are God and we are not. You know what's best and we don't. Thank you that you provide a mechanism of, or a symbol of showing our desire to die to the things that are worthy of death and live for the things that result in life. Father, regardless of our physical outward manifestations, I pray that in each of our hearts we would be pledging to keep a conscience void of offense towards you and others, that we would seek to live as Christ lived, so that you can say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thanks for our food, our fellowship, and for up to you in Christ's name. Amen.